Well, I invite you to turn, if you'd like, to Esther. Esther chapter 2 at verse 19. And we're going to read down through chapter 3, verse 15. I forgot to cut my notes in half. Getting that done now. Before we read the passage and take a look at it together, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we marvel at your providence and how you work in the world. And we see that very clearly in the book of Esther. And we ask that as we take a look at this great story, a true story, something that took place in the lives of Mordecai and King Ahasuerus and Esther and Haman, that you would encourage our hearts, so instruct us, show us Jesus, and then show us what in the world this has to do with us living in the new covenant. We pray that your Holy Spirit would make it clear for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, Esther chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. Just 1 second here. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's word would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, and he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces, and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman, he sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives this morning. So, beloved congregation of hope and everyone with us here this morning, I want us to see just three things from the passage. The first is the challenge of doing good. The second is the ugliness of self-glory. And then we'll end with the spiritual war behind the scenes. So first of all, the challenge of doing good. And we see this in Mordecai. So between verses 18 and 19, some years have passed in Esther chapter 2. And we're given a brief update where things are. We're told that King Ahasuerus continues to gather more virgins for his sexual pleasure. So not much has changed with him. He's got a second round going on, as it were. He's still a power-hungry sex addict, we might say. Mordecai got a promotion, verse 19. Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, and this might sound to our ears like, oh, I guess he's a beggar now. But actually, the king's gate was a place of commerce, a place where you could approach the king and do business, etc. And so we're given to understand that actually Mordecai, likely on account of Esther being queen, has been promoted. And he's now at the king's gate, and he's part of the king's court, or part of one of the king's servant and officials. And we're also told that Esther is still taking Mordecai's advice, flying under the radar as a Jew. Verse 20, Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai, just as when she was brought up by him. So there's a quick update, really quickly, before the Holy Spirit gets back to, so to speak, the story or the drama that's about ready to take place. So Mordecai is working for the king. The king's still doing his king stuff, what he does with women. And Esther is indeed hiding who she is. And then we're told that two of the king's eunuchs, sort of like his right-hand men, Bigthan and Teresh, were angry with the king and sought to kill him. And if you look at verse 21, we're told they guarded the threshold. So think of, this is the last line of defense to the king. These are people who have access to the king. They guard the threshold of coming to the king. So if these two guys are bad, the king's in great danger. It's not going to take long for the king to lose his life. And through some series of events, we're not told the details, Mordecai caught wind of this. He heard about their plans. And again, Mordecai's wisdom didn't tell other eunuchs who may have betrayed the king as well, but he told Esther. And then Esther told the king. And upon hearing it, the matter was investigated. Verse 23, when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And this is rather speedy compared to our investigations and our current court systems. This thing sped along pretty quickly. No delays. And they were impaled on a stake or hanged on the gallows. Those two eunuchs were killed. And then if you look at sort of a cryptic reference, verse 23, it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So this was written down. This will emerge later. But for right now, it's just written down, kind of goes unnoticed, and not much is made of it. And then if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, the very next verse, after we're told that record was written down about Mordecai saving the king's life, we're told this: after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite. Wait a minute. Mordecai was just the hero. Mordecai just saved the king's life. We would expect chapter 3, 1 to be like, Mordecai was promoted. The king promoted Mordecai. But in a turn of events, Mordecai is not promoted right here. Instead, Haman, the Agagite, is the one promoted. Now, three things I want to point out, and Landon Dowden points these out in his commentary and writing on these. I think they're really helpful. Mordecai, the first thing is Mordecai actually did the king good. It's worth noticing. Mordecai is a Jew. The king conscripted in some way his cousin, whom he loved like a daughter, to be part of his harem, and then to be into the world of the concubines, and then very quickly his wife. So he has used his cousin sexually, and now his cousin is his wife, the wife of a Gentile. And so Mordecai, compared to King Ahasuerus, they're enemies. They're not on the same page. Mordecai is a Jew, we're told in the passage. And King Ahasuerus is not a Jew. In fact, he is quite the opposite. He's a Persian pagan emperor or king. And Mordecai did this man good, which is a great portrait of the Christian life, beloved. And I want to just highlight this for a moment. Paul talks about in Galatians, what Mordecai just did, Galatians 6:10, do good to everyone, and especially to those of the household of faith. And it's really easy for us to read a passage like that in Galatians 6:10, do good to everyone, and especially to those of the household of faith, and just sit on, especially those of the household of faith, right? Because that's the emphasis. Do good to everyone, but there's a special group of people you really have to do good to, and that's the believers. Those are the household of faith. But oftentimes we skip over the first part, do good to everyone. And Mordecai isn't necessarily commanded to do that. We're not told that he was necessarily obeying a command, but we know the new covenant, we are commanded to do this to God's people. We're called to do good to everyone. God has given us new hearts, and those new hearts are no longer to be sectarian, divisive, cliquish. Rather, our hearts are those which view all human beings as God's image bearers. And we have a duty to do good to all human beings. Jonathan Edwards' first resolution was this: resolve to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. So I want to highlight that first. Second, I want to highlight this, which Landon Dowden points out. Doing good to everyone sometimes means, or maybe oftentimes means, doing good to our enemies. Again, King Ahasuerus is not like Mordecai's friend, like their best buds. We wouldn't say that he's exactly treated the woman he loves like a daughter well. And yet here's Mordecai blessing the king. Mordecai finds out about it, he could be like, huh, king's got what's coming to him. Can't wait to read the headlines. You eunuchs, I'll give you a hand, or at least he's going to be quiet. Let them pull it off. And it would have taken place. But instead, he steps up to do something for someone who would not return the favor, who isn't in his court, as it were. And he does good to this man, the king. And again, that sounds a lot like what Paul talks about regarding Christians in Romans 12 and our duty. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I've heard one person say it like this: we're never more like Christ than when we love those who hate and mistreat us. We're never more like Jesus than when we love those who hate us and mistreat us. The world is filled with people who will scratch the backs of those who will scratch their back. Right? People lend to those who will repay them. It's called banking. People will invite others over who will invite them back. They'll bless people who can bless them in return. But Christians are people who are those called to love folks who won't just not return the favor, but who hate them and want them killed and want them dead. We're called to pray for them and to bless them. Beloved, this is a high calling. This is huge. Mordecai's life gives us a teeny tiny picture of it. When we get to the new covenant, it's full blown. Why is God so concerned about this? Because what has he done? What has God done for us in the gospel, right? We all know this. He loved who? Really good people who were going to scratch his back and return the favor? Who are we before God loves us? We're his enemies. We hate him. We come into the world not wanting to have anything to do with him. We don't want his laws. We don't want obedience to him. We don't want to worship him. We don't want to serve him. And he comes to us in great condescending love. And he loves us when we're his enemies. And he turns us into his friends. Love, this is incredible. And I want us to rest in that and delight in that. God loved you and me when we were enemies. That's incredible love. But there's something afterwards that's really important for us to understand. Because our God loves this way, Christians are to be people who go out into the world and love enemies now. That's a big, huge calling. And if we're ever thinking, hey, God, you're asking me to do something that you're not willing to do, huh? Walk by Calvary again, right? As soon as we walk by the cross, we see, oh, wow, God, you love me that much when I hated you. That's how much you love me, that you lay down the life of your only son for me, an enemy, to make me a friend and a child of yours. Okay, I get it now. You're not asking me to do anything more than Christ has already done. In fact, my calling is way smaller than his. But beloved, it's part of the same calling to love our enemies. Who do you need to bless and do good to in your life? Who's the person or who are the people who are not fond of you at all, whom you and I need to prayerfully consider how to bless and do good to? I'm guessing if we think about it long enough, we'll probably figure out at least one person and maybe several people. And I'm asking you and me, who are they? And who do we need to be blessing who doesn't like us? And then one more thing. Doing people good won't necessarily come with an instant reward. And I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I want to just highlight it. Mordecai's not rewarded. This Haman, this Agagite, this enemy of the Jews, he's the one promoted here. And the Holy Spirit puts this right after Mordecai's great deed. Why? To show us something. We'd expect Mordecai's promotion, not Haman's. And yet Haman, Mordecai's enemy, is actually promoted rather than Mordecai himself. And so it would have been really easy for Mordecai to throw in the towel. It's really easy sometimes for us to throw in the towel of doing good as well. Lord, I'll do you good as long as I can reap immediately what I just sowed. I think there's a reason why Paul in Galatians 6:9, right before verse 10 that we just read about doing good to everyone, says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap. Why is he saying that? Because it's very easy for us to grow weary in this. And then he says, look, in due season we'll reap if we don't give up. But that's a huge call to encouragement, isn't it? The Lord knows how weak we are. Look, do good to everyone. Right before that, don't grow weary in it. You'll reap it eventually. And we see that even in Mordecai's life, right? The reaping of his good. It turns the tide. It gets Haman hung. It's incredible. But until between now and then, he's got to wait. And he's got to keep plugging away. And that is so often the case in our lives, beloved. It's easy to grow weary of doing other people good. It really is. But the Lord promises, look, you'll reap. Eventually, there'll be a harvest. In this life, but I think this picture especially is for the next life, right? We will one day reap things that are good. And so be encouraged and keep loving everyone. Well, secondly, I want us to notice the ugliness of self-glory. And this is where we turn to chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hamadathon, advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. Just pause. Haman's promoted, set in a high position. Some have said he's the second in command now over the Empire of Persia. That may be an overstatement, but it might not be. He is way up the chain. He is in prominence now, Haman the Agagite. And what's interesting, we've got another edict, right? The whole Persian Empire, if we want something done, make a law, right? Ridiculous as that is, make an edict, make another law, and send it out. So King Ahasuerus commanded that all his servants should bow down and pay homage to Haman. The king wants Haman to be shown honor, and he makes a command about it. So now you have to. The command, verse 2, for the king had so commanded concerning him. Again, another command of the king. This is nearly funny. Haman's promoted. And if people want to show Haman honor, they can. Maybe there's a lot of people who didn't like him either. if they knew his real character, and so they wouldn't show him honor, so the king makes a command, you've got to show honor to Haman. Well, there's one man, Mordecai, who won't. He will not bow down to him. He will not pay homage to him. A lot of people have spilled ink regarding what's Mordecai's thought process. We don't know. Was this because he was a Jew? Was he just, is this a personality conflict, right? What's going on? Why will he not? But I'll leave you with this one. The same word translated pay homage in Esther in verse 2 is used in Exodus 20, verse 5. You shall not bow down or pay homage to them or serve them in the second commandment. So a lot of people in this surmise, I think there's something to it. You make your own decision. That Mordecai right here took a stand. This is almost really the first stance that he's taken. You know what? I can go so far. We can try and be salt and light in Persia and kind of skim along. But me bowing down to Haman, to pay homage to him, to worship him, can't do it. The buck stops there. And Haman apparently didn't know what was going on. So some of the king's servants pulled Mordecai aside and asked him about it. Verse 3, why do you transgress the king's command? They kept doing this day after day after day, not telling Haman yet. And then finally, they tell Haman. And things go south from there. I want us to consider something. Haman is after the honor and the worship of others. And when he cannot get it, he wants people killed. If you remember back in chapter 1, where we noticed something, and we noticed this, and the whole Persian Empire had to try and figure this out. How can you force wives to show honor to their husbands? Remember looking at that? How can you force wives to show honor to their husbands? Well, you just write an edict, right? That's simple, huh? No, you can't. You can't force somebody to show somebody else honor. It just can't happen. It never will happen. People can go through the outward motions of it, but to show honor, to pay homage to somebody, can't be accomplished by an edict. And now we come to the same crossroads again. How can you force people to show honor to Haman? Well, just make a command. You can't force people to honor somebody else. You can't force people to pay homage. And I'm guessing a lot of these people that paid homage to Haman, if you looked inside of them, there's no homage going on. And Mordecai made that evident on the outside as well. I'm not going to do this. And all of us learn this at some point as we grow up, right? We learn what our parents can make us do and what they can't make us do. And probably some of us have said to our parents, you can't make me do that. You can't make me eat this. And a wise parent says, you're right, I can't. I can't force this food down your throat. I can't force you to do something, right? There's limits. I can't force you to obey me. And 5-year-old children know more than Haman does. But Haman's still going at it the way King Ahasuerus went at it. A bunch of foolish guys with really big heads. Force people to honor us. Force wives to show respect and honor to their husbands. So what does Haman do? He does something completely rational and thoughtful. He seeks to destroy not just Mordecai, but all the Jews. That makes sense, doesn't it? Right? If people won't honor you, if a man won't honor you, then the best way to get him to honor you is to kill him. And just kill everybody he's associated with, because somehow when they're dead, they'll be able to honor you. Again, doesn't make any rational sense at all. Could have gone a different road, right? Hey, why don't I become an honorable person? Why don't I try and serve him? Why don't I try and be a blessing to him? But no, let's kill him. And I'd like to think we have a long way to go from this, beloved, but I'm guessing that if each of us took an honest look at our hearts, we'd discover some of this attitude in us. Honor me or else, right? When we turn over to the new covenant, there isn't a command to acquire honor and to be honored, but there is a command to show honor. Romans 12:10, outdo one another in showing honor. It's more literally lead the way toward one another in showing honor. And honor is perceived value or price. It's the value willingly assigned to something. So let me paraphrase that. Be a leader in showing and telling your fellow brothers and sisters how valuable they are. Lead the way in showing honor. Not in trying to get it. Lead the way, outdo, be at the forefront, be a leader in this, right? Go before others. That's the language of outdo. Go before others in what? Trying to get people to honor you? No, in showing honor, in telling it. There were two disciples, James and John, spurred on by their mother, who wanted honor. They wanted to sit in the best seats in Jesus' kingdom. Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory, Mark 10. And after the exchange, we're told in Mark 10:41, when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant in James and John. We might think James and John are the only one who want the seats, right? But why are the other 10 really upset at them? Probably because they want the seats too. Wait, what do you mean? No, there's only two seats. We're in competition with this as well. We want those seats as well. And Jesus pulls them all aside for a teaching moment. Here's something amazing that he says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Think Haman, honor me, lord it over people, force them to bow and pay homage, and their great ones exercise authority over them. That's how it goes in the world. That's how it goes in every empire. It's happening in the U.S. It's happening in our state, our county, our city, right? That's how rulers of the Gentiles, that's how the world works. The world's filled with power-hungry people like Haman. People who are in charge and want you to know it and demand that we serve and honor them. And then Jesus drops a bombshell in verse 43. He says, but it shall not be so among you. What? Can't do it. Not in the church. Whoever would be great, you want to be great, you want to be honored, be a servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And then he drops an even bigger bombshell. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Beloved, again, Jesus just changes everything regarding how we treat people. He didn't come down here to be honored and praised on a throne in Jerusalem. He came down here to give his life. He came down here to serve. He came down here to honor other people and to help us out because we need it. And he gave his life so that we could become those who are honored in heaven and get to praise God. We're honored with eternal life. We're honored with the status of children. This is incredible. That's what Jesus came to do. And I hope the Holy Spirit is connecting the dots in your heart and mind, changing us into honor givers rather than honor seekers. We all need this, beloved. You see Haman in the portrait there, right? Just ugly. That's how ugly it is when we're those people who just go around seeking honor, commanding honor, requiring to be honored, rather than those who fulfill the duty of honoring others. One more thing I want us to notice, the spiritual war behind the scenes, beginning in verse 7. So I want to walk through this. On the first month of the year, Haman cast lots. This is the month of Nisan in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. They cast pur, or that is lots. Think modern day dice. A lot of people conjecture there's something fairly similar to that, maybe not the same shape, but the same idea. And the lots are cast through the months, right? This is the first month of the year that they're doing this in. And so they cast lots. What day are we supposed to pull this off? What day do we want to have the Jews all slaughtered? So they start rolling lots. They work through the month. Well, it's not in January, February, March, April, May. They go all the way down to December. Oh, now the lot comes up. We're supposed to have the day of slaughter in December. So this is roughly 11 months away. And once Haman had determined the timing, he went to get permission from the king. He talked the king into it. Oh, king, there's people who do not keep your laws. It's not profitable to tolerate them. Profitable. He's tugging on the king's self-interest again. And we know this king is all about his own interest. And he does that. Make a decree to kill them off. If you do this, I'll give you 2/3 of the total annual tax revenue of the entire Persian Empire, 10,000 talents of silver. Either Haman was really rich, or he was going to use the plunder that he got from the Jews after the plan was enacted to pay the king back, or this was just a flat-out big old whopper lie. But King Ahasuerus is not a very wise man. We've seen that already. And it didn't matter. He signed it away. He gave Haman his signet ring, and the king went for it. So on the 13th day of the month of Nisan, this is ironic, another edict went out to the entire Persian Empire. We've got a lot of edicts going out. These horses are busy, right, year after year. It's ironic because the 13th day of Nisan is the eve of the Passover. So on the very day the Jews were celebrating Passover, on the 14th day, God delivering them from slavery in Egypt, they would be receiving news that all of them were about to die. Completely ironic. And it leaves us with this question. God, you delivered us once out of Egypt. Can you do it again? God, you brought us out of slavery once from underneath the mighty hand of Pharaoh. Now we're under a different edict, under a different king, and we need deliverance too. Can you get us out from underneath it? You know, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:33 tells us, Haman's plotting the destruction of the Jews, but the Lord's plotting something radically different. And that's what the story is going to unfold. Haman's giving the Persians 11 months to get ready to kill the Jews, but the Lord's going to use this time to overturn the whole thing. Now, I want to highlight something here from the passage, very important. How is Haman described in the passage? Verse 1, he's described as the Agagite. In verse 10, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And when Mordecai was introduced back in chapter 2, verse 5, we're told he's the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Now, why would it matter if Haman was an Agagite and Mordecai was a descendant of Kish, who was the father of King Saul? Well, here's why it matters. Agagites are named after King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, Israel's constant enemy from the day that they came out of Egypt. 1 Samuel 15, King Saul was commanded to kill all the Amalekites, including King Agag. He didn't. He spared King Agag until Samuel hacked him to pieces. The Amalekites fought Israel in Exodus 17 when Israel was just coming out of Egypt and unprepared for war. the battle between Amalek and Israel began all the way back then. And Amalek was a grandson of Esau, Genesis 36, 12. So Mordecai, a Jew, is of the line of Christ and of the lineage of God's chosen people. He finds himself in an all-out battle with Haman, who's a descendant of Esau and Amalek, the enemy of God's chosen people. On one level, we might chalk this up to generational warfare, like a clash of personalities among family groups. But we know better than that, because all the way back in Genesis 3:15, we're told, I put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring, Satan, and Eve's offspring. Now do you see why Haman is acting the way he's acting? Verse 6, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Can you see what's going on? If this was just a personality conflict, Haman kills Mordecai, done. Well, there's a bigger battle going on behind the scenes here. This is God's people seeking to survive in a world that's trying to kill them off because Satan's behind the world trying to kill them off. So it makes perfect sense that Haman says, I don't want to just kill Mordecai. We're ridding all the Jews. That's Satan's work. I got to get rid of God's people. There's enmity between me and God's people, and I'm going to try and rid the world of them. And can you see why Haman uses the language of military destruction? If you look at verse 13, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children in one day, and to plunder their goods. To kill them? No. To destroy, kill, and annihilate them. How about we just kill them? Uh-uh. Kill, destroy, annihilate. That's just complete destruction. Who? Jews? No. All of the Jews. Well, what does that mean? Young and old, women and children. Every single one of them. When? Over the course of time? Nope, I want it done in one day. This is animosity, beloved. This is enmity. This is war. This is somebody saying, this is the devil prompting Haman to say, it's over. We're ending this. And then what do we do with all that they have? Plunder it. Take it all. So this isn't merely Haman acting. This is an age-old conflict. Wasn't just enough to destroy Mordecai. Everyone associated with him also needed to be destroyed. And centuries later, there was the son of the king born into the world. His name was Jesus. And when he came into the world, there was a different king reigning, not Haman second in command, but King Herod. And he heard about this, so to speak, king of the Jews, and he didn't like that idea at all. And it wasn't enough for him to just go out and try and get rid of one guy. He actually got rid of all of Bethlehem's baby boys, 2 years old and under. Everyone associated with King Jesus got to die. Now he missed because Jesus was in Egypt, because God's at work. But again, everyone associated with him wasn't just enough to try and go after Jesus. We got to go after all those associated with him. And after what Jesus was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification, it's been the normal course of Satan's work in the world to try and destroy, kill, and annihilate all those people who are associated with him. They're called Christians, just like you and me. And you can track the centuries of persecution, right? The 10 early church persecutions. Again, we can chalk that up to, oh, it's just Roman government. It's just Jewish hatred. Beloved, it's called Satan's work. And from the very beginning, take down Adam and Eve. They're the crown of creation. Satan didn't go after a tree. He didn't tempt a squirrel. He's going after what? The crown of God's creation. Why? Because he hates God. He can't stand God's God. How dare you kick me out of heaven? I deserve to reign where you are. Who made you God? And ever since then, beloved, there's been this all-out war against God. And make no mistake, it's not like Satan against us because he's got a problem with us primarily. No, it's Satan against God, and we're caught up in the mix because we belong to Jesus. And that's how it works in the world. The moment we're identified with Christ, we're in an all-out battle. And Satan's after killing, annihilating, and destroying Christians. Now, I don't know if you realize, I'm sure you do, but as Christians, we're in a battle with the devil and with his children. Satan uses people to try and destroy believers. You're personally in a battle for your very spiritual life in Christ. And Satan is not going to leave you alone. Look, the church, we describe the church oftentimes, it's a hospital for sinners, right? For sinners who are not righteous in themselves. It's The bride of Christ, the church is the vineyard of God, the church is the household of God, we're God's adopted children. The church is also an army for soldiers, beloved. It's an army, we're a military unit. Paul calls us to put the armor on. Why? Because we're in a battle. That's the Christian life. One of the greatest parts of heaven is finally the battle's done. No more fighting, no more agonizing, no more having to go through all this sweat and figure out how to use the sword and defend ourselves against Satan and the world. No more of that. No more having to fight internally. But until the day we die, there's just the fight's on, right? The moment we're saved, fight's on. Yep. When will the fight end, Lord? When you die. Or if I send my son before then. And the fighting will be more intense and less intense, to be sure. But oftentimes when it's less intense, that's when we're weakest. And Satan will come in and use even our weakness against us. Just a few things as we conclude. So don't be discouraged as you fight. Keep fighting. The fight you're in is a good fight. You're on the right side. You belong to the King. You're in the King's army. He's forgiven you all your failures. He'll continue to forgive all of us, right? If we don't fight well, the King does not kick us out of his army. He forgives us. That's incredible. And when we fail in the battle, Jesus does not say, you're not good enough for my army. No, he says, I forgive you. You're forgiven. I paid for all your sins. I paid for your cowardliness. Now get back in the fight. Don't be discouraged in the fight. Don't think it'll never end. Don't lose track of the hope that we have that's coming one day in heaven. The only reprieve from the fight is exiting this world at death. Secondly, Satan's not going to leave you alone. He won't leave you alone at work. He won't leave you alone at home. He won't leave you alone when you are alone. He'll attack when we're weak, when we're strong. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere present. He can't do whatever he wants to us, but he's still a foe and he's still an enemy. And he's still working right now. And if we can't see how he's working and we're not even aware that he's against us, we're already a couple steps behind. And then one more thing, just if that's who our enemy is and he's fighting, then fight. Fight for your assurance, fight for your faith, fight for your family, your fellow believers, pray fervently for the outcome of the battles, pray for the souls of the lost, just fight. I remember I was going through a really difficult time and Chris Moulton's preached here a few times, a great guy, we were in seminary together, he's in Colorado Springs now. I was in need of a ton of encouragement and help and he said, Zach, you gotta fight. You have to fight, right? We have tools, Zach. Fight. You're in a battle. Fight. And it was like a light bulb went on. Yeah, we are in a spiritual battle. Yeah, God has given us weapons for the warfare. He really has. And so fight. So beloved, Mordecai is in a battle. The Jews are in a battle. And you're in a battle. And Satan would love it if you'd walk away from the faith. He would celebrate if you could unrepent and unbelieve. And so fight all the way to the end. God's working in you. You belong to the King. Don't be discouraged and seek him for strength. Let's pray.